appreciate that, Nathan. It's hard to sing during cold season, isn't it? And I appreciate just the grace to be willing to do that anyway, and appreciate the ministry and song. Have you opened your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 10? We're going to look at that memory verse that we started a few weeks back. And just one verse for now, one that I trust you have already committed to memory, but we'll just practice it here another time together. And this theme verse of the Gospel of Mark, Mark 10:45. So you can read it, you can say it, but let's quote it together. We'll say the reference, then the verse, then the reference again. Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many." Mark 10:45. Right, let's do it one more time. All right, Mark 10:45. "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many." Mark 10:45. Good. Well, I trust that that verse will begin to resonate in our hearts and minds. We'll be reminded of our Lord's ministry as a servant. Word ministered there in that verse is like the word, our word deacon, those that serve. It tells us that our Lord, as He came to this earth, came not to be served, but to serve us, and ultimately to serve us by giving His life to pay the penalty for our sins. If you turn to Mark chapter 1, we are going to press ahead here with our fifth in this series on the Gospel of Mark, entitled Jesus Christ, Son of God and Suffering Servant. In our previous messages, we looked at the ministry of John the Baptist. Then we looked at, as Jesus was baptized, the significance of His baptism. The inauguration of His ministry, where in rather dramatic fashion, He was identified as the Son of God and began His ministry as the servant of God, as that suffering servant that we've kind of framed the theme of this book about. And last week, we saw God, the Holy Spirit, drive Jesus into the wilderness where He was tempted by Satan. And we considered the reality that it is part and parcel to a servant of God to have to experience temptation and by God's grace to stand and be victorious through that temptation. And we come to these two verses, and we're going to look just at these two this morning. Now, someone mentioned to me that, you know, you may not be very encouraged if we're biting off two verses at a time, and this is a long gospel of 16 chapters. I assure you, we'll take it by paragraphs, and sometimes that may be half a chapter. So, and I'll encourage you with this. Actually, if we were in Matthew or Luke right now, we would be in those accounts about in the middle of chapter 4. Okay, so you can be encouraged by that. Even though we're verses 14 and 15 here in Mark chapter 1, we would be in the middle of chapter 4 and those other two synoptic Gospels. So we're going to look at these two verses this morning, verses 14 and 15. It says, "Now after that John," speaking of John the Baptist, "was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel.'" I want to preach a message on just these two verses this morning. The title of the sermon is "The Message of God's Servant." The message of God's servant. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful for the Gospel of Mark, one that reminds us of the active nature of our Lord's earthly ministry. It shows the things that You empowered Him to do, the things that He did as the Son of God and as the suffering servant. Father, I pray this morning as we consider the central message that our Lord preached, the instrumental role that preaching was in His earthly ministry, You would stir our hearts, that we would be reminded that we too have work to do, that we have a message of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ to proclaim, that You would burden us to greater faithfulness in that regard. And Father, I pray if there are any here who have not themselves believed that gospel, turned from their sin, and trusted in what Christ did on the cross, this morning would be for them the day of salvation. We ask you bless. We ask that your Spirit would guide and direct my thoughts, my words, that I would say only that which you would have to be said, nothing more, but everything that you'd have to be said. We pray that your Spirit would use your word in our hearts that we might be changed. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to spend a little bit of time here on some background realities of this text. And I'm going to ask you to see some things that, well, you can't see in the text. If we step back a few verses, the account of Jesus' baptism there in verses 9 through 11 and of His temptation in verses 12 and 13, they're immediate in their succession. Okay, verses 9 through 11 tell us of Jesus' baptism that the heavens were divided, that the Holy Spirit of God came down and lit upon Jesus as it were as a dove. And then there was that voice of the Father declaring from heaven, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Then the next verse, verse 12, says that, "And immediately," one of Mark's favorite words, straightway, sometimes it's translated, "immediately the Spirit driveth him," driveth Jesus, "into the wilderness, and there he's tempted by Satan." Okay, so those two accounts, and we see that in the other records as well, clearly are connected. I mean, they happen just one right after the other. Jesus comes up, he's been baptized, there's been that great testimony of who he is, the Son of God, the pleasing Son of God, and then immediately he goes into the wilderness for those 40 days, that period where he is tempted by the devil, where he is challenged, where he is threatened by the wild beasts, as Mark tells us, and then the angels come and minister to him. But after verse 13, after his temptation, after the ministry of the angels to him, and before verse 14, so between verses 13 and 14, there's a gap. There's a seam there, if you will, that we don't see here in Mark's gospel. There's a number of things that happen between verses 13 and 14. In fact, they encompass something like about 10 months of our Lord's life, maybe a little bit more. Some refer to this period as Jesus' year of obscurity, as he was engaged in ministry and yet not in the same fashion as we are going to begin to read this morning. And the things that we don't find here in Mark are also missing in Matthew, and they're missing in Luke. None of those synoptic Gospels, that word synoptic means seeing together, those first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, none of those three Gospels include anything about this year of obscurity, if you will. Only John does. And I won't read all this for the sake of time, but you would find that year described and the events involved in it, or some of the events involved in it, in John chapter 1, verses 29, through John chapter 4, verse 42. If we were to read that, we'd read about the calling of the first of His disciples. And we read about the wedding feast at Cana, where Jesus turned the water into wine. We'd read about His journey up to Capernaum on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Then we'd see Him going to Jerusalem for the Passover, the first of several trips to Jerusalem and He's going to make for the Passover during His years of ministry. We would see Him there clearing the money changers and the merchandisers out of the temple, the first of two times at least that we know of that He does that. We would see His conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Then we'd see that He was outside of Jerusalem but yet in Judea for a while, and He had disciples with Him and He had a following, and people were being baptized. And you say, well, Pastor, how do you know that all of that happened before Mark chapter 1, verse 14? Well, I'm glad you asked. Okay, let me turn our attention here to a few verses in John chapter 3. And I looked at just verses 22 through 24 in John chapter 3. And this provides us a reference point, a connecting point, if you will, so that we can put these accounts in sequence. And as you're turning there, let me just encourage you, if you don't have what's called a Harmony of the Gospels, you know, I would encourage you that's a really helpful book to invest in. Now, they are laid out, and I can recommend a couple of helpful ones to you. But they go through, and some of these things are hard to sort out for sure, but they give some helpful insights into how Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, how the pieces fit together. And they do just as we're going to do here. They look for common points of reference, and they kind of weigh things out, and they lay it out, and that's a helpful thing. And as you read through, as you study the Gospels, I find it's always helpful to us to kind of know how those pieces fit together. So that's a helpful book to do that, Harmony of the Gospels. Well, take a look here in John chapter 3, verse 22. It says, after these things, okay, after the wedding at Cana, after he went up to Capernaum, after the Passover, the cleansing of the temple, all those things, came Jesus and his disciples, so at this point he had some disciples, into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. Verse 23 says, and John also was baptizing in Anon near to Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. Look at verse 24. For John was not yet cast into prison. Okay, so we know that all of those things happened before John was cast into prison. And we know that what happens before, in early part of John 1, is the baptism. So we have those things correlated together. And Mark chapter 1, verse 14 says, now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee. So that's how we know that verse 14 of Mark chapter 1 occurs after those things, after that Passover occurrence, after those things we read about there in John 1 through John chapter 4, after that, Jesus came into Galilee. Now, if we were to continue reading in John, we'd see that the rest of John 3, after verse 24 there, is the passage where John the Baptist acknowledges that Jesus is the greater one. That's where he says, he must increase, but I must decrease. In verse 26 of John 3, it says, and they came unto John, speaking of John the Baptizer, said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, okay, speaking about Jesus, behold, same baptizeth, and all men come in that come to him. Then in John chapter 4, the first verse, it says, when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. Verse 3 says, he left Judea and departed into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. So what has been happening up to this point is John the Baptist has been kind of he's the forerunner. Obviously, we understand that. John understands well that Jesus is the greater. He's the preeminent one. But John, for a while, kind of had the overshadowing ministry. I mean, he had massive followings. Remember, we talked about it's possible that he baptized perhaps 100,000, perhaps more people there in Jordan over the course of his ministry. And so during this year of obscurity, for lack of a better term, okay, during this year's time, Jesus has now some disciples. People are coming to him. Many of them had been John's disciples, and John said, there he is, behold the Lamb of God. So they began to follow him. And so now the people were seeing that Jesus, they were kind of shifting their allegiance. Some of John's disciples were a little concerned about that. I mean, more people are following him now than us, and the Pharisees noticed that too. See, the Pharisees, they didn't like John the Baptist much. Okay? He was kind of drawing their crowds. He was not real friendly towards the Pharisees. He would call them things, you know, like Jesus did about vipers, and just, you know, he just kind of called them out for what they were. Said, what are you doing here? When they would come to see him. And so they didn't like him. They were concerned about that. They were probably plotting on how to deal with him. Of course, Herod didn't like him much either, because John had confronted... Herod was kind of intrigued by John's preaching. But John had pointed out to Herod that it was wrong for him, that's speaking of Herod Antipas, okay? It was wrong for Herod to have divorced his wife in lieu of his brother Philip's wife, Herodias. And so Herodias especially didn't like John the Baptist. And that's who ultimately had him arrested was Herod. And we'll read in Mark 6 when we get to that point how Herodias kind of manipulated Herod into having John beheaded. So we have everybody kind of watching this scene, and things are moving from a focus on John the Baptist now to a focus on Jesus. And that there's that kind of overlap during that year. And then there's this just kind of a turning point when John gets arrested. And you say, well, how do we know it's a turning point? Well, the Scripture tells us. I mean, it forewarns us. Now, John hadn't been arrested, and then now, here in Mark 1, and you'd see it as well in Luke and in Matthew, okay, he says, but when John was arrested, now Jesus begins kind of another unfolding of his ministry. And it's going to become what some people call, you know, the year of popularity, a time when the crowds are just throwing. And we're going to read about several chapters of that here in the Gospel of Mark. And see what happens. Remember we talked about how Jesus now began to move towards Galilee. Okay, John still hadn't been arrested yet. But Jesus took note of the fact that the crowds were kind of thronging to Him. The Pharisees were taking note of Him. And one of the things we're going to see as we work through Mark's gospel is the fact that Jesus is very sensitive to God's timing and how His ministry unfolds. There's going to be times where He'll say, "Don't tell anybody, my time has not yet come." And He kind of reserves really taking on the Pharisees sometimes in earnest because He's mindful that God has a way this plan is going to unfold and it's going to build towards a climax as He comes to Jerusalem and is confronted by the Pharisees and the leaders and ultimately executed. He knows those things are coming. So He's biding His time. So as the Pharisees begin to really set their eyes on Him now, not so much on John, Jesus moves up into Galilee. Galilee's not as priest-ridden. It's not as Pharisee-infested as Judea and down around Jerusalem. So He moves up into Galilee. He says He's got to need to go through Samaria. And in John chapter 4, we'd read about His discussion there with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman there at the well. And somewhere, as He's moving from Judea up to Galilee, John is arrested. And we get word, or word gets to Jesus that John has been arrested. So verse 14 says, "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." So that's the background. Okay, now we'll move. Those are the things you can't see in the text. Okay, but we can find them in John's gospel and we can put those pieces together. Now we look at our text here in earnest, verses 14 and 15. After John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." And I gave you as a title for this sermon, "The Message of God's Servant." These two verses talk about Jesus preaching about His message, about what He was saying to people. Now I'm going to make just two observations, one each. One from verse 14, one from verse 15. We'll elaborate on that a little bit, talk about some of the words used there, and then we'll be done. First observation that I would make from John, or Mark chapter 1, verse 14, is that the focus of Jesus' ministry was the preaching of the gospel. That was the focus of His ministry. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Here, Mark draws our attention to Jesus' preaching ministry. You remember how last week we examined Mark's text against the other accounts and looked at them kind of in light of Mark's purpose and Mark's literary style and kind of the way he lays things out. And we said, how do these things fit against that backdrop? Well, we're going to do that again this morning. You remember that Mark's gospel, we said, is the gospel of action. Okay? Mark is focused on Jesus' activity more than on His teaching. He's focused on Jesus' works more than on Jesus' words. So, for example, if you compare to Matthew, you'll find that Mark doesn't say anything about the Sermon on the Mount. That's three whole chapters in Matthew, chapters 5 through 7. He doesn't say very much about Jesus' presentation of the kingdom parables, whereas in Matthew, He says much more. You think about the instruction that Jesus gave to His disciples as He commissioned them. You read about it, there's a whole chapter about that in Matthew chapter 10. There's just a handful of verses, maybe a few more, in Mark's gospel. Mark's record of the Olivet Discourse is much shorter too. In fact, I was looking at a comparison of Matthew and Mark from a book entitled Discovering Jesus, Why Four Gospels to Portray One Person. And the fellow had kind of made a chart. And he took the major segments, the major movements in Mark, and he showed how if you take Matthew's gospel, you'll find most of those segments appear in Matthew's gospel, but there's kind of a prologue of a couple of chapters in Matthew's gospel, and it's kind of an epilogue of a couple of chapters in Matthew's gospel, and then interspersed in between, there's these different teaching discourses that Matthew records. Mark doesn't give us those things. Mark is very focused on immediately Jesus did this. Straightway Jesus did this. Then this happened. Then Jesus did this healing and He worked these miracles. Very focused on what Jesus did, on His activity, on His power as evidenced by the way He conducted His life. That's the way Mark is kind of approaching. That's the picture he gives us of Jesus' life. And of course we need all four Gospels to get the full scope, but that's Mark's particular emphasis as he writes to the Roman believers primarily. And so when Mark talks about Jesus' verbal ministry, his preaching and His teaching, it's maybe a little bit more significant. I want to suggest to us that these two verses are especially significant to us in characterizing Jesus' ministry for a number of reasons. I'll give you five. Okay, one is the simple fact that Mark includes it. That's not Mark's usual emphasis. He's usually focused on what Jesus is doing. Okay. Secondly, it's even more significant in that Mark's description of Jesus' preaching here is more elaborate than Matthew's in the parallel account. You'd expect it to be the other way around. Matthew 4:17 says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Okay, compare that to Mark. Jesus was preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." So Mark actually unfolds a little bit more. And I say that to just say, you know, Mark wants to make a point here, that this is something that is central, that is key to Jesus' ministry. By the way, if we looked at Luke's parallel account, we'd find that it's even less specific. It says, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and he taught in their synagogues." They just doesn't even say what he said. What he preaches says he taught in their synagogues. So this statement about Jesus' message here is significant for those two reasons. Here's a third. It's significant because it's the first mention that Mark gives regarding what was involved in Jesus' preaching ministry. In the study of hermeneutics, that's a word that just means principles of interpreting the Bible, Bible interpreters will sometimes speak of a principle they call the law of first mention. And the basic idea is that anytime a subject, a topic, is first introduced in the Scripture, that it has maybe a little bit of added significance because that kind of sets the tone for when it's going to be addressed again later on. Okay? And I'm not sure that this is necessarily the law of first mention, but it is the first record that we have of what Jesus preached or taught about. And so I think that, you know, it carries a little bit of extra weight because it's this first statement that Mark wants us to get our attention with, is that Jesus was preaching. He was preaching about the kingdom of God. He was preaching a message of repentance and belief. Right, those are the time is at hand, the urgency, all those things are there. John captures that for us, and this is significant to us because it's key to our Lord's ministry. It's said that Albert Einstein you're wondering where I'm going with this. We'll make it, okay? Had difficulty speaking as a child. In fact, it seems that Einstein didn't speak until he was 4 years old. There's a historian named Otto Neugebauer who tells this story related to Einstein's childhood. It says, as he was a late talker, his parents were worried. At last, at the supper table one night, he broke his silence to say, "The soup is too hot." Greatly relieved, his parents asked why he had never said a word before, because obviously he could speak. Albert replied, because up to now, everything was in order. Okay? But, you know, we learn a lot about Einstein by the first words that he spoke. I mean, that little conversation there, right? That's altogether different from da, 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 you know, mama, no, whatever it is the children first want to say. And it tells us something about Einstein. Similarly here, when we have this first record about what came out of Jesus' mouth, what he said, what he preached about, it carries some special significance, and it teaches us something about the focus of our Lord's ministry. These verses are also significant because it really kind of marks the formal beginning of Jesus' ministry. I mean, he began when he was baptized. And we read about that year of obscurity, if you want to call it that, where he had a lot of impact. He wasn't so obscure, but by comparison, he was obscure. But this is where now, after John is arrested, that now the forerunner is kind of off the scene and the Messiah himself is the one that is drawing all the attention. So this is kind of like a second, you know, kickstart to the Lord's ministry, and I say that reverently, but you know, there's just kind of suddenly there's going to be even greater measure of attention drawn to him because people understand that the forerunner, John the Baptist, has been arrested. And now here's the one that we follow after. Here's the one that we want to go hear, whether we fully understand who he is or what his message is going to be or not. There was just this added attention drawn. The last reason I think that these verses are particularly significant is because of the idea of the law of repetition. Okay, another principle is obvious, and we understand this in teaching all the time. If you want to really make a point, you kind of reinforce it. You say it again. Well, this articulation here of Jesus' message, as described by Mark, echoes that of John the Baptist. In Matthew 3, 1 and 2, it says, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay, sounds familiar, right? Now we have in Mark a little bit more elaborate description of what was involved in Jesus' message, but it was essentially that same message. And that same message is highlighted again at the commissioning of the disciples. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 7, it says, as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay, so there's all these different things that just draw our attention to the fact that these two little verses, okay, they're short, they're compact, there's not a lot of elaboration there, but Mark's point is that this was the central focus of Jesus' ministry, was preaching this gospel of the kingdom of God, this gospel of repent and believe, for the kingdom is at hand, the time is now, it's been fulfilled, you need to believe this message. So Jesus' characteristic activity, even here in Mark, the gospel of activity during His earthly ministry is preaching the gospel. Yes, He healed people, He cast out demons, He performed miracles, He confronted His opponents, He encouraged and taught His disciples, He corrected them, He did all those things. But His focus was preaching the gospel. And folks, that should be our focus too, of our lives, of our ministries, of our service to God. Jesus is the suffering servant of God. We are servants of God. And just as the centerpiece of His ministry was preaching the gospel, so it ought to be for us. Maybe you turn over to Luke chapter 4. Let's take a look at a passage here that is unique to Luke. While you're turning there, let me just mention these words that we see in our text in Mark 1:14. The word preaching is the Greek word keruso, which means to be a herald, to proclaim, to announce. It's letting people know. And it says that Jesus was preaching the gospel. The gospel there is the word euangelion, kind of similar to our word evangelize, if you kind of transliterate it over a little bit. And euangelion begins with a little prefix, eu, which means good. Then it has kind of like the word angel in it. And that word means, well, when we talk about a person, we talk about a messenger. That's really what an angel is. Whether it's a supernatural spiritual being in heaven, whether it's a pastor of a church, whatever. An angel is a messenger. And the euangelion is the good message, right? The good news, the glad tidings, different ways that that word is rendered. And so Jesus came heralding, proclaiming, announcing good news. Let's take a look here in Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. We're told that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And there went out a fame of Him through all the region round about. And He taught, that's the word didasco, kind of like our English word didactic, has that really idea of just systematic teaching. He taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. He came to Nazareth, where He'd been brought up, and as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. Okay, the men were given the privilege, the opportunity, the Jewish men, they could stand up and read. And what they would do is they would take that scroll, they would stand up, they would read their text, and then they would sit down to teach on it. That was the pattern of the rabbis, to read the text, sit down, and teach. Okay, that'd be kind of nice for my comfort, but I have too much energy to sit still anyway. So it's better for me to stand up to read and stand up to preach as well. It says, there was delivered unto him, in verse 17, the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, now book's kind of a misnomer in our minds, right? It was a scroll. Okay, so they brought him a scroll. And he didn't open it up, you know, he goes to Isaiah 61. Okay, the first couple of verses in Isaiah 61. Well, they didn't have chapter headings. They didn't have verse numbering. Which meant that when you went to read, you better know where you're going and what you're, and you needed to know that whole scroll well enough so you could find your way there. So they hand Jesus the scroll. He calls for the scroll of Isaiah. They hand him the scroll of Isaiah, and he's up there scrolling through it, kind of, you know, skimming along to find his place. And he scrolls through 61 chapters. Right? So, and they're all watching. And he's scrolling, and he's scrolling, and scrolling. And, okay, there it is. Okay. Now he gets ready to read. He's going to read verse 1, the first half of verse 2. And he says this, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel. Okay, that's the Greek word euangelizo. That's the verb form of euangelion. Okay, that idea of preaching the gospel, the good news. Preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach, caruso, deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach to Caruso the acceptable year of the Lord. Yes, He's going to do some healing, folks. He's going to perform some miracles, but the focus is preaching. Three times there, He's going to preach the gospel. He's going to preach. He's going to preach. That's the focus of the Messiah's ministry, and Jesus the Messiah, that's the focus of His ministry. And so He opens up that passage that everyone in that synagogue knew was a messianic passage, and He reads those verses about His preaching ministry. And then He sits down. And we're told that every eye is fastened on Him. They're just, you know, they're captive. What's He going to say next? I mean, He only read a verse and a half. What's He going to say now? And they also notice He stopped in the middle of verse 2. That's a message for another day, okay? But reads that verse and a half, and they're waiting to hear. And He sits down, and He says to them, "This day is this Scripture fulfilled in your ears." Now remember, we've talked about so many times that Jesus left no doubt about who He was claiming to be. I mean, He read those verses. They all knew they were messianic. And He says, well, this day, this Scripture is fulfilled. I'm reading it to you. I am preaching to you. It says I'm going to preach. It says I'm going to declare the gospel. I am doing that right now. And I'm sure that He elaborated, and we won't go on from what goes on there, but they didn't like His message very much, and He gives them some discussion, and they want to see a miracle, and the only miracle He gives them is that He escapes their grasp as they're going to take Him out and cast Him off this high hill. Okay, so that's the only miracle He gives them. But He identifies Himself as the promised one, the Son of God, the suffering servant has come. And He's come to seek and save the lost. He's come to minister, to serve, as we're memorizing, to give His life as a ransom. And yes, one day He is going to establish His great kingdom, but for now He has come to preach. Now you might say, well, this is a great message for pastors and preachers, but what's it got to do with me? You know, I'm not called to preach. I'm not called to a public pulpit ministry. You know, folks, you may not stand in a pulpit, but we are all supposed to speak the gospel. We are all called to announce the good news on behalf of God. And Jesus preaching, it wasn't always to large groups, often it was. Sometimes it was a conversation with someone like Nicodemus. Sometimes it was a answering questions of those who came to Him. Sometimes it was a conversation with that lady, that woman at the well. Sometimes it was just, you know, engaging in people along the way, whether briefly or whether in more extended conversation. But preaching the good news isn't just standing in a pulpit in front of a group of. It is proclaiming, announcing the gospel, whether one-on-one, whether in a group. Acts 11:19 says this, "Now they which were scattered abroad," okay, there was, because of the persecution of Stephen, the people who were scattered abroad, men, women, children, older folks, younger folks, whoever it might be, "they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only." And the word there that's translated preaching is actually a different word that we might more commonly think about as speaking. Laleo is the word, but it has the idea of speaking the word of God. And some have called this gossiping the gospel. Just these people was always on their lips to tell other people about the gospel. These believers weren't all preachers per se. They weren't all called to a public pulpit ministry, but as the persecution scattered them, they spoke of the gospel wherever they were and wherever they went, in the marketplace, in the neighborhood, the town square, the schoolyard, speaking the gospel to anyone who would listen. Folks, that's what we're here to do. The centerpiece of Jesus' ministry was the preaching of the gospel, and we ought to follow that example. Our Lord's primary ministry was verbal. Okay? It was speaking the good news. Let's look at this idea of the kingdom of God. We're told that Jesus went preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. You say, well, what does kingdom of God mean? That, speaking about Israel, is it different from the kingdom of heaven? Well, no, I don't think it's different. I think it's just kind of synonymous expression. And I think that when Jesus speaks of the kingdom in connection with the gospel, He's talking more about His kingship than a kingdom as we might think about it. Okay, we hear the gospel of the kingdom, and we're thinking about the realm, we're thinking about maybe the geographic setting, we're kind of thinking about the relationship, and all those things are part of a kingdom. But Jesus, as He speaks of, as He announces the gospel of the kingdom of God, is talking about His kingship. Let me have you turn to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40. We looked at verse 3 in our study about John the Baptist. This is where Isaiah speaks about the forerunner, the voice crying in the wilderness. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 says, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Verse 4 says, "Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed." There's the promised deliverer. Skip down to verse 9. "O Zion, that bringest good tidings." There's the good news. "Get thee up unto the high mountain, O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings. Lift up thy voice with strength." There's heralding, kerusoing. "Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him." When you talk to the Jews about the kingdom of God, they understood they're talking about the Messiah. His rule, and Jesus is preaching to them about His kingship as the Messiah. Now, one day He will establish an earthly kingdom centered in Jerusalem as He reigns as the promised King in the line of David. But at the same time, it's also true, as Jesus tells us in Luke 17:21, that the kingdom of God is within you. It doesn't come by observation, but as verse 15 of our text tells us, through repentance and faith. Okay, so our Lord's ministry, the focus of His ministry was the preaching of the gospel. Then verse 15, we're going to see the force of Jesus' message was an urgent call to salvation. Here we're told what He preached. Here's His message. "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." The gospel of the kingdom isn't just a message for the Jews. It is a message of salvation. And that message of salvation is one of urgency. It says the time is fulfilled. The kingdom is at hand. There's two Greek words for time. One of them is chronos. We get our word chronology from it. That has the idea of chronological time, like a clock, specific, definite point in time. That's what Paul has in mind when he says in Galatians 4:4, "But when the fullness of the time," the fullness of the chronos, "was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law." So Paul there is speaking about the timing of the prophecy unfolding, and God says, "Now is the time, I'm going to send my Son." But the other Greek word for time is the word kairos. That's what's used here. It speaks of an opportune time, kind of like the idea of a golden opportunity, a season arranged for action. And that's the word that Jesus uses. This is the opportunity for which God has prepared for since the foundation of the world. The stage is set. There's an air of expectation in Palestine. There's a sense that the Messiah was coming. And Jesus says, indeed, the time is fulfilled. The opportunity is now. It's like Jesus saying, "I am acting now, doing the Father's will, to bring to fulfillment all God's promises that have ever been given. And I myself, my presence, is the center of that fulfillment. I am the King. You've been looking for the kingdom. Here I am. I am the King. And now is the time all has been fulfilled." Then he says the kingdom of God is at hand. That word "at hand" has the idea of nearness. But let me correct what at least pops into my mind first. When I hear the kingdom of God is at hand, the kingdom of God is near, I tend to think about near but not quite there. Okay, when I'm thinking about near, not quite there. But the way that that word is used in this case is near as opposed to far. Okay, let me illustrate it this way. We travel. We have family up in Minnesota. We live in the day of cell phones. When we are traveling to visit them, a lot of times when you're about a half hour away or so, you will call them and say, you know, we're in such and such a town. And they know that you're near, but you're not quite there yet. Okay, that's one way to understand this idea of something being near. But let me give you another way you could understand it. Back when my wife and I were young and more energetic and maybe a little bit more spontaneous, we were in the Navy and we were moving from Florida up to New York. So we drove up to New York with our stuff. We went to look for an apartment. We found an apartment, but we found out that we weren't going to be able to move in for a few days. So we got this crazy idea that we were going to drive from upstate New York to our families in Minnesota and surprise them. Okay? So we did that. So we got in the car. We drove in shifts around the clock. Got there. Now, we didn't have cell phones, but if we had, okay, we could have done this. We could have pulled in the driveway, and you could have said, you know what, we're near. My mother-in-law would have gone, ooh, you know, she probably did anyway when she saw us. I can't remember the specific details. But, right, we were near when they thought we were far. And that's the contrast Jesus is saying here. When he says that the kingdom of heaven is near, it's nigh, he says, you may think it's far, it's not. It's here. It's me. I am the King. I am near to you, not far from you. He's not saying it's not quite here yet. That's what we might think from that word near. But the point is, no, it is upon you. The time is now. It is the opportune time. The kingdom of God is near. The message of salvation, folks, is one of urgency. And as the Lord preached it, He preached it with a passion and with an urgency. And He reminded people that the time for them to respond to that message was now. Secondly, the message of salvation is also one that requires a response. Verse 15, he says, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Repent and believe are commands that need to be responded to. There's two aspects. We often talk about repentance and faith, repentance and belief, as being, you know, the opposite sides of the same coin. When there is salvation, when someone is saved, it involves both repentance and belief. They go together. Now, obviously, you can't be saved without faith, but along with that goes repentance. The word repent means to change your mind. That includes changing your mind about the gospel, but it also means recognizing that you are a sinner. Sometimes people want to disconnect anything about sin from repentance. But I would suggest, folks, that if you look at the way the word repentance is used in the Scripture, there's just so often this idea that has something to do with recognizing our sin. And yes, there's a turning to God in faith. That's where the two kind of go together. But there's this recognition of sin. There's change of mind about our sin. There's a change of mind about our Savior. Biblical repentance is necessary for salvation. But let's just understand what repentance isn't. It's not remorse in the sense of simply feeling bad for things that I have done. Okay? I mean, child gets caught with their hand in the cookie jar, as it were. That's not repentance. That's remorse. That's sadness that they have been caught. That's not what we're talking about here. Somebody can say, yeah, I know I'm a sinner. That doesn't mean that they have repented. There's something about repentance of recognizing the wrongness of my sin, the exceeding sinfulness of my sin. It's a bad thing. I think I gave an illustration to you a few weeks back that it's kind of like this. When you find yourself driving down, you've probably never done this, but I have, driving down the freeway in the wrong lane, going the wrong direction, and suddenly you realize, and you say, this is bad. This is dangerous. I'm on the wrong path. If we want to stretch the analogy, the end of the path leads to hell. And you say, whoa, I am in trouble. Now, when I turn around, go over in the ditch or cross the median or get off on an exit or whatever I do, okay, that's trying to reform myself. That's trying to fix the problem. That's not repentance. Repentance is when your eyes go boom and you go, wah, I am in trouble. I'm a sinner. I desperately need a Savior. Repentance isn't primarily sorrow, though 2 Corinthians 7 speaks of a godly sorrow that worketh repentance. It's not reformation. It's not cleaning up your life in order to be acceptable with God. It's not like the so-called foxhole conversion where you barter with God and you say, God, get me out of this and I'll serve you. That's not repentance. That's not conversion. That's reformation. That works. But repentance is recognizing that I am a desperate sinner and that that is a real problem. It's a problem before a holy God. It's a problem as to the direction of my life. It is a problem. Repentance isn't turning around per se, but seeing the path you're on and realizing how desperately you need the saving grace of God. And he says, repent ye and believe the gospel. Believe the good news about Jesus, about the promised Messiah. Believe the good news that He is the Son of God. Believe the good news that He is the suffering servant who came to give His life and shed His blood for you as a ransom payment for your sin. This isn't just embracing some feeling or some warm and encouraging idea. It's belief in objective truth. Acts 4:12 says, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's not a feeling, it's a belief in a person and in what He has done, and that He has done it all. There's nothing left for me to do. There's saving faith, and yet there's that recognition that I am a sinner and that my sin is condemning me to hell, and I desperately need something to happen in my life. Believing the truth and realizing that God will change things in response to your faith. You know, saving faith isn't just accepting some fact. It's not just an intellectual agreement. It's trusting, it's resting, and it's depending upon the certainty of a truth that makes a difference. I went on the internet and I tried to find out how many cats there are in the world. Okay? Now, you might answer too many. Okay, I don't know. Some of you might answer not enough. Now, granted, I didn't look that long, but I couldn't find an answer to how many cats there are in the world. But I did learn that there are about 64 million cats in America. Now, you can believe that truth or not, and you know what? It won't change a thing. But the gospel is not just some arbitrary fact. It's a life-changing fact. It's a life-changing reality that we need to depend upon, trust in, you know, look to, believe, whatever word you want to use to convey, just saying, this is what I am resting in. This is what matters. This is what makes a difference. As I was thinking about this week, I was reminded again of the words of the Elder John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace. I mentioned this quote to you before, and the Lord gives me breath. I'll probably mention it hundreds of times because it just always strikes me so significantly. But Newton says, "My memory is nearly gone." I can relate to that even though I'm not that old, but you know. "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things." Here's two truths that make a difference in Newton's life. That I am a great sinner, there's repentance. And that Christ is a great Savior, there's faith. There's belief in what solves that problem of sin. So Newton's statement does a good job of expressing both repentance and belief. I am a great sinner, but He is a great Savior. And Newton believed those truths and his life was changed. It made a difference. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." We need to conclude, folks. Let's just look at this text again. Get it cemented in our minds. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." The focus of Jesus' ministry was the preaching of the gospel. The force of Jesus' message was an urgent call to salvation. And folks, let me just ask you to just think about some things as you take stock of your own life, as I take stock of my life. Our Lord had work to do in His earthly ministry in fulfilling the perfect will of His Father, and folks, so do we. And His work is our work. And His mission is our commission, if you will. You know, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And let me ask you, folks, is the focus of your life proclaiming the good news about Jesus? Is that of central importance to who you are and how you live your life and what you do and where you go and what you say and how you think? Is that central to it? Is it an important, even integral part of your life? Or is it just something that's kind of an incidental, accessory, once in a while kind of thing that you do out of guilt or duty? Or do we really believe that the gospel makes a difference in this world? And that God has left us upon, you know, He could have saved us and just taken us home. But He didn't. He left us here so that we would share in His mission of preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we say that, yeah, that is a focus in my life, maybe not the focus, ideally it should be, but at least a focus, then my question for us, folks, is when's the last time that you gave out a tract? When's the last time you spoke for Christ? When's the last time you asked someone to come to church? When's the last time you prayed for a lost family member or a co-worker or a friend? When is the last time? And how frequently does it happen? When there are things that are going on in your life that evidence that you believe that the gospel makes a difference and that it ought to be the center of your life's work and ministry. folks, let's remember that we should be doing all of those things regularly and faithfully. You know, I can make the excuse that says, well, you know, I'm not very outgoing. I'm not very good at sharing my faith. I'm not very good at cold call. So I'm just going to pray for people and let other people be the verbal witness. You know, the Bible doesn't give us that out. You know, the Bible does not speak of a silent testimony. It speaks of, yes, a testimony of godly living coupled with the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when I think about that, folks, I am convicted about that. Because there's needs on both sides of that in my life. There's needs for a better testimony, and there's needs for a more fervent outreach, and that ought to be the driving passion of our lives. And there ought to be things that we can see in our lives, that others could see in our lives, that say, yes, there is a person who has as a central focus of their life the preaching of the gospel. And again, not pulpit preaching per se. Pulpit preaching, as I've told you before, is comparatively easy. I have a friendly audience, unless I really get, you know, off keel. But you know, I mean, you know, you're here. You want to hear. You want to hear. Okay, you're here to encourage me. Thank you, Brother Rich. Okay, but you know, it's out talking to that person who needs the gospel and really doesn't want to hear it. They do, but they don't know that yet. Okay, that's where we find out is, you know, is Christ important to me or not? Not just among our friends, and sadly even among our friends, fellow believers. Speak about the things of God as we ought to, but we've talked about that before too. There's a lot of reasons that are actually excuses that we give about why we aren't faithful. I'm too shy. I went out soul winning last month. I've given the gospel. I've seen some people saved, so I've kind of done my part. We wouldn't say that, but that's kind of the mindset. You know, I've kind of done my part. Let somebody else pick it up from there. We have all these reasons why we ought not be obedient. Jesus gave His life for us. He came to minister, not to be ministered unto. He came to give His life a ransom for many. And while He walked upon this earth, the centerpiece of His ministry was the preaching of the gospel, and so it ought to be for us. So I just want to encourage us folks to be faithful. The same God who saved you is able to give you the grace to reach out to others. He's able to give you the boldness. He's able to put the words in your mouth, as it were. Let me encourage each of us to take some steps forward in obedience. To say, all right, Lord, here's something. I need your help. I'm not sure how it's going to happen, but I know there's a step I need to take, and I'm going to take it. Would you help me, God? Would you enable me? Would you propel me forward? I'm going to take the step. If that means fumbling around for my words, I'm going to fumble around and trust that you can speak for me. Remember the story about the guy who was involved in soul winning training? He was petrified. Cold call. It wasn't me, though. There was probably a time when that's true for me, too. Okay? I still, it's not an easy thing. Okay, it doesn't get easy. But he was petrified. And so he had his swing cracked, got to the door, person answers the door. He doesn't know what to do, so he just starts reading. He just reads the tract to the person. And the person listens. And he gets to the end, and the end of the tract says, would you like to pray and ask Jesus to be your Savior? And he hears this voice says, yes. It wasn't because he was eloquent. It wasn't because he was bold. It wasn't because he had figured out every counter-argument. It wasn't that he knew every verse of the Bible by memory. It was that he was a willing person who went out there and preached the gospel of God, and God worked. You know, folks, we have all these excuses about why we don't. You know, we just need to do it. And I preach to myself every bit as much as any of you. We just need to be obedient and be faithful. I want to encourage us to have a sense of urgency. You know, not an artificial urgency. But the fact is, we don't know what a day may bring forth for us or our loved ones or our co-workers or anybody else. And we ought to be, as Jesus was, saying, the time is now. Time's fulfilled. The day is at hand. The opportunity is here. Repent and believe the gospel. One last thing, and then we'll close in prayer. Maybe you're unsure about your salvation. Maybe you've not heard this before, and you're not sure you understand. Maybe you've heard, but you're struggling with doubts. Maybe you've been clinging to your baptism or your good efforts rather than repenting and believing in what the Lord Jesus has done. And you just need to turn to God in saving faith and say, Christ, I know you died for me. I'm a sinner. I can't do anything about it. I need you. forgive me. Would you receive me as your child? I ask you to stand to your feet, folks, and we're going to have a word of prayer and just a brief prayer.